whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God alone I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?
Right. Well, hello, everyone, and welcome back to Press
Preterist Apologetics.
Yeah, thank you, Mike. I'm there. Preterist Apologetics with Mike Sullivan over there and myself, Don Preston. At least I think this is me. I'm not real sure at this point. This was one of those mornings, Mike. I got up something like at 2 o'clock.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and it's just
had,
like.
You just had to study, couldn't get it out of your head.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. Like we were talking about before coming on air, I'm really involved in my preparation for my upcoming debate with Chris Date, which, by the way, folks, many of you have been asking me when that's going to be. We originally had it scheduled for March the 2nd. It now appears that it's going to be March the 18th. Due to some scheduling conflicts. So keep that in mind. As soon as we get that absolutely locked down, I'll be posting it on my websites, on Facebook, on YouTube, et cetera, and letting everyone know the specific dates. But boy, I'm really, really looking forward to that. Chris is a sharp guy, really is. I have to say that the rapidity of his speech reminds me of me in my earlier days. And I used to talk so fast, people say, whoa. and he talks awfully fast. And as I would sit and be listening to one of his presentations on YouTube, I'm like, wait a minute, he's 10 miles in front of me and I'm still trying to take notes back here. So it's very, very difficult. So, you know, you got to back it up.
Now you know how we feel listening to one of your lectures at a conference.
Yes, I do. But look, you have no idea how much I've slowed down over the years.
Really?
Honestly. People who knew me coming out of preacher school and for the first 20 years of my ministry, they listen to me now and they go, are you okay?
Wasn't your nickname Motor Mouth or something?
It was. My name was actually Motor Mouth. Given to me by the congregation at Shawnee, Oklahoma. And I did have, I've been looking for that lately. They gave me a little bitty skull, plastic skull. You wind it up and you set it on the shelf and it's. they gave that to me after my very first formal public debate. I was getting ready to get to the pulpit and one of the elders just came walking right by me and said, just sit down, Don. I go, uh-oh. And he said, I've got something to say here. I go, oh, okay. Well, he got up, had some really super nice things to say about the debate and how well it went and the way I'd conducted myself and the preparation, all this kind of stuff. And he said, now, I don't have to tell anybody here at the East Main Church how fast Don talks. But he said, I really think Don set a speed record during the debate. So to honor Don's speech, we've got this. He pulled it out, wound it up, set it on top of the pulpit. I just fell over and the congregation just absolutely erupted. You know? It was awesome. And like I said, I've got that somewhere. Uh-oh, what happened? Uh-oh, what's that?
I see you. I hear you.
Well, okay, let's go back here. Uh-oh, what in the world?
What, you can't see your screen?
No, I cannot see. Hang on just a second here. Wow.
We can see you.
Oh, wait a minute. Okay. Oh, there we are. For some reason, Microsoft Edge came up. I don't even know why.
Yeah.
But It was blocking everything. So, okay. Sorry for that little digression there, a little side trip to Microsoft Edge. But anyway, we appreciate you being with us. And Mike and I have been talking about, you know, we've spent a good little bit of time on Romans 9 through 11. And we make no apologies for that, because these are some of the most critical passages dealing with eschatology that are possibly imaginable. And it's amazing to me, Mike, how some people try to divorce chapter 8 from chapters 9 through 11. Matter of fact, I was reading some more in a book. This book is very difficult to read, to be honest about it. There you go. The Holy Spirit's agency in the resurrection of the dead. This guy has a lot of good to say, or a lot of good things to say, but he takes it for granted that Paul's talking about the physical bodies coming out of the ground. Then he turns right around and says, well, it's not physical bodies after all, et cetera, et cetera. But I want you to notice what he says. Chapter 8 forms a distinct section in Romans. It brings to a conclusion the unit begun in chapter 5 through its emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. Its tone is quite different from chapter 7. And you're going, it's a continuation of chapter 7.
Yeah.
And then he goes ahead to say, and it's totally, this is not his terminology, but it's his thought. It's totally distinct from chapters 9 through 11. It's like chapter 8 supposedly is the term that you use.
An island unto itself.
The very terminology that you use. And I was reading that a while ago, and I said, where does this guy get this idea that chapter 8 leaves behind chapters 5 through 7, has its little bitty discussion, and then changes the subject again in chapters 9 through 11? Where does this come from?
Yeah.
It's absolutely amazing. And the reason I say that, folks, is Mike and I are both firmly convinced that Paul's discussion of Romans 9 through 11 technically begins in chapter 2, and if you want to get technical, chapter 1, but for certain, chapter 5 really picks up the theme of death and life. Mm-hmm. Death and life. Adam and Adam.
Yeah,
exactly. The law and death, the law of sin and death, and on. It's all interrelated. And then, like this scholar, I've forgotten his name even, nonetheless, all of a sudden they abandon Paul's discussion of the law, sin, and death. This man even makes a comment of how Paul, quote, strangely, unquote, interjects a discussion of the law into his discussion of death, of sin and death. I'm going, what's so strange about that? That's the core of Paul's message there.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, Paul makes it clear in Romans 5 and Romans 6, the body of sin, the body of death, flesh, you know, the law came to magnify the sin and the death. The death was spiritual death, you know, and Paul in Romans 7, he says, I was alive once and then I died, and, you know, but he's alive and he died. So obviously it's spiritual death. Everything is spiritual death.
Yeah.
Chapter 5 to 7. Then we get into chapter 8, we start talking about a redemption of the body, and somehow that's a resurrection of the physical body. And it's just not. I mean, even the likeness of Romans chapter 6, being baptized and inducted into the likeness of his death and burial, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, if the likeness of the burial and death is not physical, why would the resurrection? And he goes in and he talks about the Son dying once to sin, the sin of Adam, and then being in God, in the Father's presence. So resurrection is being in the presence of God. And Jesus was the forerunner, the trailblazer to that. And at his coming in AD 70, he would bring everyone else into that. And that's got nothing to do with a tissue issue, like you say.
Yeah, that's a great, great expression there. So what we wanted to do tonight, ladies and gentlemen, even though we've covered a good bit of chapter 9 and showing that this salvation of Israel, and by the way, this gets back to the debate between Michael Brown and Steve Gregg. Michael Brown insisting, as he did in my two debates with him, that Paul envisions a yet future salvation of Israel, corporate national conversion.
Geopolitical
conversion there, which, by the way, Chris Date, strangely enough, in moderating that debate, said that he agreed with Michael Brown that national Israel has a future. In one of his presentations on the internet, he said that all of the promises to Israel, including the land promise, remains valid today. And yet, in responding to some questions from me, he said, if you are identifying the geopolitical nation of Israel today with the Israel of Romans 9 to 11, I don't agree with that. Now, that's a rough paraphrase of what he said. He said, I simply believe that the ethnic, the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be saved at the end of the current age.
You can't have the land promise without the, you can't have the forever land promise without, like we talked about before, the forever circumcision promise or the forever Levite promises or the line of the priesthood from Aaron promises that were forever. They all go together.
Yeah. I mean, this is the great mystery to me and to you as well. You know, it's like I said to you in a private message today on Facebook, the more that I study, the more I see resurrection everywhere. Not the specific term, but William and I were talking on Tuesday night about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 and following. God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, and he's drawing directly on Isaiah chapter 49. It is too small of a thing for you to be the redeemer of the tribes of Jacob and to save the remnant of Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. Well, if there was ever an Old Testament passage that is about reconciliation, okay? Reconciliation between Judah and Israel. And then reconciliation between the 12 tribes and the nations. It's all about reconciliation. But what does Paul call that in Romans chapter 11, 15? If the cutting off of Israel be the salvation of the Gentiles, what shall their, i.e. Israel's, acceptance be except life from the dead? Reconciliation. Paul calls it life from the dead.
Yes. Yes.
And so once we see the terminology of resurrection doesn't have to be spelled R-E-S-U, you know, et cetera, doesn't have to be spelled like that. When we understand that alienation was death, reconciliation was resurrection, all of a sudden our understanding of Scripture is expanded. Our vistas, our horizons of understanding are broadened, and our understanding of God's scheme of redemption takes on a totally new depth as well. And it's exciting. It's totally exciting.
Yeah, I was excited to get into all these Old Testament. I mean, I went through all of them. I'm writing an article. I'm going through everyone. It's been such an exciting study, you know, going through this. Now, we're in Romans 10 tonight, folks. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 52, a little of Isaiah 53, Psalm 19, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65. I don't know how far we'll get or if we'll get into Romans 11 with those Old Testament passages, but that's kind of where we're heading anyway.
Yeah. Well, why don't you lead us off, Mike, with pointing us in the direction of Isaiah chapter 52 Paul quotes it. And Paul quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 52 as he speaks of, number one, his mission to the Gentiles, but inclusive of the elect, the righteous remnant of Israel, but how Israel in the first century was not receiving the gospel.
Yeah, he says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Okay, now wait a second. Now, Don and I have talked about Paul citing an Old Testament reference, but imploring the entire context and theology and eschatology of that chapter. You know, parchment wasn't cheap back then. You know, they couldn't just quote all of, you know, Isaiah 52. So what he's doing is he's wanting you now to say, okay, what is the good news that is preached in Isaiah 52? So you have to go back to Isaiah 52, and what is the good news? Well, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. Okay, so now we have wedding terminology. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake off yourself from the dust and arise, Be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughters of Israel. So now we have resurrection. But let's back up just a little bit. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. So we're talking about the forgiveness of sin, and we're talking about a circumcision. I'm thinking of Galatians. I'm thinking of Colossians.
Colossians 2:11 in particularly.
Yes, there's a baptism and a circumcision without hands that Paul is talking about that gains you to be a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not these physical things. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born or you have to be circumcised spiritually and baptized spiritually. There's a spiritual baptism. And, you know, there's water too, but the point is here in this passage, the baptism in verse 15, when he sprinkles the nations, that's spiritual. So again, getting back to Colossians and Galatians, we have a spiritual circumcision and baptism in which you are entering into a spiritual Jerusalem. And that is the beautiful Jerusalem that he's talking about. And, you know, I was talking to you earlier about how Steve Gregg takes a corporate body resurrection of Daniel 12:2, kind of following James Jordan, following Gentry, and how they were raised from the dust corporately. But now Paul is using this passage as a salvation of Israel when Israel would rise from the dead. So since this is kind of drawing from Daniel, or basically they're the same resurrection, why couldn't he take this as AD 70 as well?
I think that's a very, very pressing and probative powerful of a question. And that we have a perfect right to ask. Let's get a little bit of a historical background here. You know, Mike, I've been convinced for many years now that Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, served as the basis for the Judaizers' argument. Mm-hmm. The Judaizers said, look, yet we agree the new creation is broken in. We agree.
Y'all got to be circumcised.
Got to be circumcised. Because after all, Isaiah said, if you're not circumcised, you're not in that new Jerusalem. So, hey, all you Gentiles, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. Well, there's another element that goes along with that. In Judaism, when a Gentile wanted to become a member of Israel, they had to do two things. Mm-hmm. They had to be circumcised. They had to be baptized. So what's Paul doing in Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12? He's responding to the Judaizers.
Exactly.
The Judaizers knew well what a person had to do to be a part of Israel. And by the way, many of the rabbis said that when a Gentile was circumcised and baptized, they become every bit an Israelite. Well, obviously their DNA didn't change, but insofar as their covenant rights were concerned, their covenant privileges, their covenant relationship was concerned, that's what the rabbis said, except probably a bunch of the Pharisees who were so arrogant. No, we don't want it. We don't want anybody else in but us. But the point of it is, this is the background history and a culture. You want to be a part of Israel? Here's what you've got to do. Paul's addressing the Judaizers who are saying, look, you want to be a part of Christ and the new Israel? You want to be a part of Christ, the chosen seed of Abraham? Guess what you got to do? And Paul said, time out. Paul just called a halt to it in midstream. So that's the background of Isaiah 52, and it's the background as well of Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12, where Paul is fighting that concept of this physical circumcision.
And he takes it into Colossians 3, as you well know.
Oh, absolutely.
Your little book on dispensationalism, something about a wrong
misplaced hope. Minds.
Misplaced minds. And chapter 3 says, do not set your mind on things of the Greek gi, the land, not earth. And so in the whole context, it's the elements of the old covenant world in which they're trying to get the Gentiles enslaved back into. And he's saying, now, wait a second. No, you guys are citizens. You've been spiritually baptized. You've been spiritually circumcised. Don't look at, because a lot of these missionaries, they would also go throughout the Roman Empire and say, you have to live in the land. Because if you're not in the land, circumcised, baptized, you will never be raised from the dead if you're not in the land. I mean, they took it consistently. And Paul's taking it consistently in the other direction. You have to be in Christ. You're a citizen of a different Jerusalem with a different circumcision and a different baptism.
Well, that's good stuff. Now, notice again the doctrine that Paul lays out. Mike's already touched on it briefly. Not only do we have the issue of baptism or circumcision to enter into the new creation, but we have resurrection. Arise, shake yourself from the dust, O Zion. Folks, there is nothing more resurrection than this. You mentioned Kenneth Gentry. We both know that Kenneth Gentry appealed to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 for years and years and years. This is absolutely strictly resurrection out of the physical dust, because the only thing that goes into the dust is the physical body. That was his argument.
Right.
Well, then he started encountering preterists who started pointing out Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 6, one angel asked the other, when shall all these things be? What shall be the end of, when shall these things be fulfilled? And the other angel lifts his arms to heaven and to earth, standing on heaven and earth, standing on the river, etc. It shall be for a time, times and a half.
3.5 years.
And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be fulfilled.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, Kenneth Gentry says, well, you know, it's very possible, very probable, as a matter of fact, that the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is a corporate resurrection of Israel out of sin bondage, being transformed into the body of Christ. And the very first time I read that, Mike, I nearly came out of my chair because I'm going, he's become a full preterist.
Well, I remember back in the day, because I was doing something on Facebook with him, and I kept challenging him on Daniel 12. Come on, when are you going to answer this? And then he finally said, oh yeah, this is a corporate. And I said, and I messaged you. I said, Don, he just is taking this as corporately in AD 70. And then you got out his new version of, you know, he shall have dominion.
He shall have dominion.
Said, yeah, man, it's right here. So we had a heyday on that.
Well, guess what? An increasing number of scholars are agreeing with that corporate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting to me is Brent Petrie says, commenting on Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, this prophecy, like all Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection, was speaking of a corporate resurrection or a national resurrection of the nation, corporate resurrection. When I read that comment from such an esteemed scholar, by the way, N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, R.T. France, most of those men, I've never heard them state it as explicitly as that, but they hint around it, and they hint at it. N.T. Wright does on Daniel chapter 12. Now, what's fascinating about N.T. Wright, Daniel chapter 12, he says that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is about the vindication of the martyrs. And of course, he takes those martyrs as the Maccabean martyrs. So he takes Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as the vindication of martyrs, does not touch any shape, form, or fashion, Matthew 23. Doesn't even mention it. Now, this is in his massive book, about that big, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And then guess what? He doesn't mention Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 at all.
No, they never
in did. His discussion of Daniel chapter 12. And yet other scholars fully agree with with Brent Petrie. When you look at these Old Testament prophecies of resurrection, we've noticed before John Levinson, resurrection and the restoration of Israel, Ezekiel 37. They even take Isaiah 26, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, corporate resurrection. So they're agreeing with the explicit statement of Brent Petrie that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as all Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection, they are predictions of the corporate resurrection of Israel, the national restoration from bondage to liberty under the Messiah. Now, folks, I don't know if that comment, I don't know if the power of that comment hits you like it should. When you have world-class scholars acknowledging that all Old Testament prophecies were actually predictions, not of individual physical bodies coming out of the grave, not at all. When the language of coming out of the dust refers to the nation and it refers to a reversal of the shame versus glory motif, which it obviously is if we look close, by the way, the imagery of being in the dust is being oppressed. That's what Isaiah 52 is about.
Whenever they're in exile, they're in the dust. Now, Don, this goes actually back to Genesis with Adam.
Yes.
When you understand the temple imagery there in Genesis, 2 through 3, you understand what's taking place. And as you've pointed out, Steve Gregg has some problems on mortality and the tree of life and all of that. But anyway, we believe that Adam would have died no matter what.
That's right.
Okay. But the issue in Genesis is where he dies. He initially was taken from the dust and put into the garden temple where God's presence was. But because he sinned and he died spiritually that very day, now a part of this is you're going to be taken and exiled into the dust. That's where you're going to die, where you were taken from, not in the beautiful garden, not where everything's perfect, not where my presence is. You're going to die a bad death. You're going to die outside of my presence.
Amen.
And so now Israel, a corporate Adam, is now in exile, kicked out, divorced out of God's house. And now she's going to die a shameful, spiritual, covenantal, corporate body death in exile, in the dust.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, positively true. And folks, if you've never done a study of that term, of that word, dust, in the Old Testament, I can assure you it's one of the richer and more challenging studies that you will ever do. Now, are there instances in which dust means dust? Certainly. Nobody's going to deny that. But it is used metaphorically over and over and over. It's used in Isaiah chapter 25, the great resurrection text that Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56. It's used in Isaiah chapter 26. It's used in Isaiah chapter 28, which is a resurrection chapter. And so, When you have all of these resurrection passages talking about the dust, and yet it's talking about corporate Israel, it's not talking about biologically dead bodies in the grave, but it's talking about the nation alienated from God in captivity, removed from the land. I've cited this before. Watt, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, says there was an umbilical cord between Israel and the land. To be cut off from the land was to be dead. Mm-hmm. And again, not biologically. So, and this gets back to what I mentioned ever so briefly. Resurrection is reconciliation. When Israel, just like Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and following, the Lord told Israel that if they broke his law, if they violated Torah, they would be carried into captivity, off into captivity, But if there in a strange land, if they repented, they returned to the Lord in their hearts and in their minds, and they obeyed Torah, the Lord said, I will bring you back. What's that? That's reconciliation. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness is reconciliation. Reconciliation is resurrection. That, as Mike was saying so beautifully a moment ago, that's the story of the garden.
Yeah.
Man alienated from God, not man physically dead.
Being in shame.
Absolutely. Man in shame to be returned to glory. And that's what Isaiah 52, which Paul is quoting from here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, which is a promise of the remarriage of Yahweh with Israel.
Yeah, putting on the garments. So we have we have a time indicator here for this salvation of Jerusalem and for her resurrection. And it's the time of the wedding. And we know we've spent a lot of time on this, but the New Testament posits the wedding at Christ's coming in AD 70 throughout Revelation 19 through 21, Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew 8, 10 through 12. It's just
Matthew 22, 1 through 10.
Yeah, verse 7, you know.
Yeah, verse 7, yeah.
Wedding takes place when the city is burned, which all commentators pretty much say is AD 70, and that's a huge admission. So we have that in maybe a little bit of wedding terminology. In that day, look at verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they shall see. Okay, so, and I like Tom Holland when he's addressing 1 Corinthians 13, when they're looking in a mirror as in an enigma, in a dark mirror, and then they see God face to face. And he says, you know, this might be wedding terminology, you know, the intimacy between a man and a woman, because the Greek word there is gnosko, if I remember right, just like Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Mm-hmm. So here we have the consummation, the face to face. And of course, telos there in 1 Corinthians 13 is, I would say, not just a goal, but maturity, fullness, completeness. Yeah. And that's what we have really in Romans once we get to chapter 11 is the fullness. When the child or the boy matures into a man, then we see God face to face. That's when the church becomes, the Jew-Gentile mystery church becomes its fullness. And that's when Israel receives life from the dead.
And it's so important. Mike mentioned something when he very, very first started this initial discussion here of Isaiah 52 to come into Romans chapter 10, that although Paul only quotes, you know, one or two verses, he is drawing that entire context to the mind of his readers, good, faithful Jews, for the most part, who are intimately familiar with the prophecy that Paul is quoting from. They know that the comment, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who preach glad tidings of good things. Well, pardon me, what was the message? Pardon me. I pointed this out to a dispensational friend of mine years and years ago. The message, the beautiful gospel message was, our God reigns. It was not, well, you know, Jesus came to establish the kingdom, but he couldn't do it because you recalcitrant Jews blew it. So guess what? The kingdom offer has been withdrawn. The prophetic countdown has been recalibrated, and we're going to have the church age instead of the kingdom. No. Here Paul is talking about, as he says, verse 8, verse 17, let's not forget. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, how will they hear except there be a preacher? How can there be a preacher except he be sent? As it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim our God reigns. Paul's one of those messengers who is being sent out to Israel, who is being sent out as well to the Gentiles. Paul had a twofold mission. So when he went into the synagogues first, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. So when we see how Paul is drawing this entire prophetic context of Isaiah 52 into mind, what does that mean? Well, he's drawing to the mind of his readers, the time of the wedding has come, folks. Mm-hmm. This is it. And as you were pointing out so well a moment ago, we've already got the Gospels, Jesus' own word, that the time for the wedding had arrived. Okay? And we got Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Well, who is he espousing? Well, Hosea had said, Hosea chapter 2, 20 and 21, that in the last days, in the days of the new covenant, which is a new marriage covenant, by the way, the Lord had said, I will betroth you to me again. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. I will betroth you to me forever. Folks, that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians or at the church at Corinth, which again would have focused their mind on the then and the now as the time for the fulfillment of Isaiah 52, which is the time of the resurrection, which is the time of the wedding, which is the message, our God reigns.
Yes, Christ had ascended to the throne of David, God's throne, all right, in fulfillment of the Davidic promise covenant. And he is reigning between AD 30 to AD 70. We call this his pre-parousia reigning, where he's the already not yet. He's putting down his enemies, okay? And he's restoring and he's raising Israel from the dead. But it had not been fully completed yet. That process had not been fully completed. Now, Don, look at verse 12. You brought this up in one of our studies. Can you tell us what the Septuagint reading of verse 12 is, and maybe connect that to Isaiah 27, the gathering, the harvest, the trumpet of verses 12 and 13.
Oh, are you Romans 10?
No, Isaiah 52, verse 12.
Oh, yeah, I started to say, I'm not recognizing Romans.
Oh, I got this from you. I didn't know this. When we were studying, I think it was Psalm 102. And the gathering.
The episynagogi, yes.
The Septuagint has here at the end of this verse, and the God of Israel, what, will be your gathering?
Will be your rear guard is the way some translations render it.
Right, that's the way mine is.
Yeah, and the idea being there, as your rear guard, he's the one that's protecting all of you. He's bringing up the rear, not because he's the last, but because he's your protector. He is your gatherer.
He's your gatherer. Yeah, okay.
Yeah. It's actually quite, when I very first read it, I was like, what do you mean your rear guard? What are you dragging up the rear here? What are you doing back there? You're supposed to be leading us. Well, as a matter of fact, he would be leading, but he's also the rear guard. But in the sense of shepherding, herding, I don't like the word herding, but anyway, gathering them into that body that was to be the harvest of Isaiah 27, 11 and 12.
Yes, which is Jesus's eschatological gathering when he comes upon the clouds of Matthew 24, 30 and 31.
Correct.
Which Matthew 13 tells us is the harvest and the resurrection.
Correct.
The age. So, yeah. We've got resurrection all in Isaiah 52.
It's everywhere.
Yes. So this is a beautiful, beautiful passage that, of course, unfortunately, Steve, I think, missed an opportunity here because
I agree. Said,
he takes the resurrection of Daniel 12 out of the dust there as corporately fulfilled in AD 70. Steve, you should have gone here and said that all Israel was saved in AD 70 and raised as well. But all right, so moving on.
Yeah, anytime you see that language of gathering, that's resurrection. Anytime you see that language of rising out of the dust, that's resurrection. Anytime you see the language of forgiveness, that's resurrection. It just goes on and on and on with this terminology. Like I said a few moments ago, even though the word R-E-S-U-R-R-E-C-T-I-O-N does not appear there, the motifs are all there once we get into the mindset of all of these prophecies, that on the one hand, they describe Israel's alienation from God as Israel's death. On the one hand, they describe Israel's scattering as Israel's death. They describe Israel's sin as her death. And so forgiveness. And by the way, N.T. Wright develops this. N.T. Wright points out that when Jesus was offering forgiveness, he was offering resurrection, because sin brought sin, death, alienation. Yeah. And I don't know if you, how long it's been since maybe you read his comments on the prodigal son on Luke chapter 15. But he talks about the return of the younger son who had gone into a far country there, you know, wasted his wealth with riotous living, came to himself, and he says, what kind of a fool am I? You know, here I am perishing among the pigs, and back home, even my father's servants have food and plenty to eat. So I will return. I'll go back to the father. I'll ask him to forgive me, give me a place among his servants. Just let me eat. You know, I'm hungry.
Right. Right.
N.T. Wright says, when the father welcomed him back, he said, what we're viewing here is resurrection. This is Israel. That's and he's right. saying that Israel never imagined resurrection happening like Jesus is depicting it. This is not the way they envisioned their restoration.
Yeah, that son, that son was in death. He was in shame. And when he came back, he was raised, restored, and brought back into the glory of sonship.
Put a robe on him. Put a robe on him. Put sandals on his feet. Put a robe on him. Folks, that's glorification. Yeah. And I cannot emphasize this concept enough. You know, I've mentioned it a time or two on this program, Mike, of how I'm writing an article on shame versus glory and eschatology. And I've had any number of people contact me. So, okay, when are you going to have this article finished? Well, I don't know. the article is currently about 50 pages long. And so I'm going to have to break it up. But as I have looked at it and I've gone, I mean, it seems like every passage that I pick up or that I read these days, I see shame and I see glory and I see eschatology.
And you see death and you see life. Yeah,
exactly. Exactly.
All right. So Isaiah 53:1 is briefly mentioned by Paul. And I read Isaiah 53. I don't know if you see any eschatology in there. I see maybe some already and not yet, but Paul continues his thought, invoking the entire theological and eschatological context of Isaiah 52 and 53. Having addressed the remnant salvation and their preaching the gospel, he asks, quote, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and this is Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So Paul is going on that theme where God has not failed in keeping his promises, because it's always been prophesied that there's going to be a hardening, there's going to be a rejection of Messiah. They're not all going to believe, only a remnant is. And so I think that's why he's invoking Isaiah 53. Look, they crucified the Lord of glory, because that's what, you know, Isaiah 53 is pretty much.
Well, we could even bring Romans chapter 3 into this. Have the promises of God failed? Well, God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. A lot of Jews were looking at this little bitty nascent group of Christians, comparatively small compared to the nation. And they were essentially going to and saying to the apostles and to these Christians, who in the world do you think you are? You think you're the children of God? There are only 14 of you guys. couldn't help it. Yeah. And so this battle raged between the old covenant people and the new covenant people. And it was a question of who are the sons of God. And you can just imagine how some of those Jews were reacting. And they were saying, you mean to tell me you you bunch of societal misfits and what have you, you mean to tell me that you are the fulfillment of God's glorious promises to Israel? And they're going, yep, that's us. That's us. And yet they were the outcasts. They were the objects of shame because their own brethren had kicked them out of the synagogue. That goes right back to Isaiah chapter 66. And folks, I wrote a series of articles on connecting the dots, I think the name of it was. It's on my website, donkpreston.com, on the correlation between Isaiah 66 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Absolutely perfect correlation between Isaiah chapter 66. And I don't want to get too far afield on this, but just simply let me point out, in Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord spoke to his servants, the righteous remnant who walked humbly and contritely before him, but their brethren spoke proudly to them and saying, why don't you have your God do something great that we might glorify him? They were kicking them out of the synagogues. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to bring on them what they fear. And then he says, verse 4-6, a voice in the city, a voice in the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Well, who are his enemies in the context? The ones kicking his chosen seed, his faithful seed, out of the temple and synagogues.
Yes.
Folks, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to a T. Every constituent element. And what you find in Isaiah chapter 66 is that shame of being kicked out of the synagogue, the shame of being persecuted, the shame of being ostracized, but the coming glory at the day of the Lord in flaming fire. Just like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul had to write to them and to say, we thank God, our God, always for your faithfulness, your patience in the midst of all the tribulation which you are enduring. And he said, you're suffering for the kingdom of God. And he said, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. And we can insert the idea of shame, because that pressure, that tribulation on that nascent church, that newborn church, was shameful in the eyes of society. But this is where Jesus and the New Testament writers flip the script, as the saying goes. In first century Roman and Jewish society, to be persecuted was to be the object of shame, disgrace, ostracism. You must be really, really bad. You must have a fatal illness like leprosy.
Well, they were dead to them. Like, they literally held funerals for anyone that became a Christian in their family. They're like, you are dead to me. You're in shame.
You are dead to me. That's exactly right.
You're cut off from the people. But as Jesus says, or as Peter says in Acts chapter 3, no, you rejected and crucified the Son of Glory, Isaiah 53, which is where we are. Mm-hmm. And if you do not obey that prophet that Moses spoke of, Deuteronomy 18, you're going to be cut off from the people who are now my people. Now, Isaiah 53, Jesus is, verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Now, it talks about him being cut off, having no children. But then in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Now, this requires resurrection.
Absolutely.
And the Jews believed Isaiah 52 and 53 were messianic until Jesus showed up. And now modern, quote unquote, Jews, you know, try and say that it's the nation and this, that, and the other. But or some will say, OK, well, you know, because they believed in two messiahs. They believed in the suffering messiah. And then they believed in this mighty king, conquering king, saying that, and they would say, well, we'll kind of grant that. You might find some rabbis that taught that the suffering servant here is that messiah who's lowly and dies, But you'll never find any quote from any rabbi that says it's Joseph ben David, or I can't remember the other one. But we have found rabbis who taught that this other Messiah, that this is a fulfillment of him as well. So, you know, and it says that by his knowledge, he shall make righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Now, of course, this is dealing with kind of the already and not yet. We're talking about his crucifixion and the righteousness here. But Don, I'm thinking of Romans 4:24. Since you've got apparently the entire Bible memorized.
I wish.
we have a mellow here. Let's see here. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him. Okay, now, this accounting, he's accounting righteousness to them. But he says he was about to account them as righteousness. With righteousness. Now, N.T. Wright has stirred up a big stink in the Reformed community, because the Reformed community says, no, we're made righteous at the moment of faith, period. That's it. No way. And N.T. Wright comes along and says, well, wait a second. There is an eschatological not yet to the imputation of righteousness.
Absolutely.
And it's right here in Romans 4:24 with that Greek word mellow. It was about to be accredited to them as righteous. What? When he would come out of Zion and forgive and take away sins and glorify his people.
And there's so much more to that. Not only do we see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, but we also find it in some really subtle ways that don't even use the word righteousness. But for instance, Hebrews chapter 2, 10 and following. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, that word, or the way it's translated as might, is in the subjunctive. You know, I was in a rather lengthy discussion with a guy on Facebook and YouTube, and he says, Christ destroyed the devil at the cross. And I'm going, really? What's Revelation 20 about then? And he was going, well, he didn't actually destroy him, but he did destroy him for us if we're in him. I said, no, that's not what the text says. And he says, well, you claim to be this. And I said, I don't claim to be anything. All I am is a student of God's word. I do know this. I know that in the Greek of Hebrews chapter 10 or 2, 10 to 12, it's in the subjunctive. He died that he might. That's a futuristic element, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It means he hadn't done it, just like the righteousness that was about to be revealed. Furthermore, on this issue of righteousness, you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. We, through the Spirit, eagerly, that's from the Greek word apodekomai, eagerly look for the hope of righteousness. And people go, no, Christ is our righteousness. And I go, who's arguing? You know? No, that's not the point.
Yeah. The righteousness comes, according to Daniel 9:24, comes when Jerusalem is judged.
That's exactly right. And to go back to Romans chapter 11, when the sins are taken away, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the rightness that comes through forgiveness. And so here Daniel was told 70 weeks are determined upon your people, upon your holy city, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And we've discussed a lot. Okay, when did that 70th week end? We won't go over that. But the bottom line is it didn't end until AD 70. Okay, so that's when everlasting righteousness would come in. But again, folks, that does not in any way negate the fact Christ is our righteousness. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I guess. It doesn't affect that. It's just like Christ entering into the most holy place with his blood to do what? To prepare that place. And people say, oh, well, Paul said, They already had forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sin. And he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, in whom, that is in Christ, we have, aorist tense, received the atonement. Atonement, forgiveness was already fully bestowed. Well, then that must mean salvation was fully bestowed. So why did Christ have to come back to bring salvation? Hebrews 9:28.
Right.
They're utterly, utterly failing to grasp the already but the not yet. And as you pointed out really well not long ago, I don't know whether it's a private message or one of your articles, but you're saying, we absolutely agree with those people who talk about the already but not yet. They just don't get that the not yet is always really, really soon.
Right, right.
It's invariably coming soon for in the time of the first century.
Exactly.
Now enter the preterist. Exactly. Yes.
So now Paul will cite Psalm 19:4, and he says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And, you know, we've talked about this before in previous shows, but, you know, this is one of the signs that Jesus talks about, Matthew 24:14. The gospel must be preached. He uses D in Mark's account. It must be preached in all the world. And then the end of what? The end of the old covenant age. So Paul is seeing that he has preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And so now he sees Israel, the restoration of Israel and the resurrection of Israel, the salvation of all Israel, as something that's imminent because he's preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire.
And that is such an incredibly powerful point for our dispensational friends to grasp. Paul was not preaching the failure of Israel as if that was some unexpected occurrence. This is where Mark Nanos, in his book, The Mystery of Romans, it's a fantastic book. I think he misses the point. There you go. I think he misses the point in a lot of ways. For instance, he believes that Paul's eschatological expectation failed. Yeah. But he nonetheless says Paul certainly did not envision this salvation of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles as encompassing, you know, centuries. He expected no more than a decade or two. But of course he was wrong. And that's the way so many of the higher critical scholars are. We know that, yeah, that's what they expected, but they were wrong. So let's just move on. I've been rereading a book, Jesus and Time, by Oscar Kuhlman. Been a long, long time since I read it. I had the first edition. I've recently bought the third edition. And Oscar Kuhlman was so big on what he called the middle time. You and I would call it the already but not yet. And Oscar Kuhlman was in constant conflict with Rudolf Bultmann. And Kuhlman said, well, Bultmann's trying to get rid of eschatology, demythologizing it, et cetera, and making it personal. The end is a person's, the end of a person's life. And then you got Barth over here on the other side. And he said, neither camp is acknowledging the already, but the not yet. And so, boy, here is Oscar Kuhlman looking at all of the present, the already text in the New Testament, and saying, see, here it is, here it is, here it is. And some of the others, Bart and Hans Conselman, they're saying, oh, you're ignoring the not yet. And they were all ignoring the imminent not yet.
Right, right.
Every one of them. Or if they took note of it, well, we know it didn't happen. Folks, listen, only covenant eschatology, only preterism has an answer to this kind of struggle, this kind of tension within the scholarly world. It's the only paradigm out there that genuinely, honestly provides the answers.
Yeah,
I made this comment, and we're running out of time here, so I'll make this brief. I made the comment to someone, it was in a phone conversation just the other day. I said, is it not ironic that full preterism is the only eschatological view that says Jesus kept his word and were called heretics for saying it.
Oh, yeah. Damnable heretics.
That's damnable heretics.
Yeah, heaven forbid.
And all three of the rest goes, well, yeah, it's true. Kind of like John MacArthur said, well, it's certainly true that the New Testament gives the impression that Jesus was to come back in that first century generation. But of course, we know he didn't. And so that's a real problem and has been for centuries. Well, yeah, duh. It is a problem.
Right.
And so that's what we are trying to correct, ladies and gentlemen, here on Preterist Apologetics. And we're out of time for tonight. But I hope you can see the impact of understanding how Paul is drawing from these Old Testament prophecies, which were messianic, which were eschatological. And what is he doing? He is applying them not to some future generation, not to generations 2,000 years removed. He is applying them to his day, his generation. By the way, when we get into Romans 10, 20 and 21, you're going to see that even more. And you're going to see the implications of that even more, because it is astoundingly powerful. And with that, I'm going to say, okay, I'm done.
I wanted to say hello real quick to Jeff, Kate, Deb, Carol. Thank you guys for joining us on Facebook. And, you know, next week we're going to jump into Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Paul quotes from it. It's huge. I mean, Don and I could probably spend 10 shows just on that, but we're going to go through the eschatology of Deuteronomy 32, see how Paul's using it, look at some other New Testament texts and see if they corroborate an AD 70 fulfillment, just like Paul is using it.
I'll have to correct you on one thing though, Mike.
Yes, sir.
We'd spend 10 shows on the introduction to Deuteronomy 32.
You're killing me, because that's a topic at the conference. So I hope I can figure out how to do that in one
lecture. Oh, boy. Yeah. All right. Good night.
All right. Thanks for joining us, guys. Good night.
In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God alone I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?